In 1934, the world was standing on the brink of war. And it was a scary time. And in Germany, Adolf Hitler had summoned German preachers, ministers, leaders into his Berlin office. And there he gave them a tongue lashing, because he said they were not following and helping the support of his programs. Pastor Martin Niemöller spoke up to Hitler and said he was concerned only for the welfare of the church and the German people, to which Hitler replied, "You confine yourself to the church, I'll take care of the German people." And Niemöller responded, "You said that I will take care of the German people, but we too, as Christians and churchmen, have a responsibility toward the German people that has been entrusted to us by God. And neither you nor anyone in this world has the power to take it from us." And Adolf Hitler listened in silence, but that evening, his Gestapo raided Martin Niemöller's rectory, and a few days later, a bomb exploded in his church. During the months and years that following, Niemöller was carefully watched by the secret police, and in June of 1937, he was arrested. But he preached before that arrest these words to his church: "We have no more thought of using our own powers to escape the arm of the authorities than had the apostles of old. We must obey God rather than men." He was soon arrested and placed in solitary confinement. On the day his trial began, February 7, 1938, that morning, a green uniformed guard escorted the minister from his prison cell throughout a series of tunnels, and as they were climbing the last final set of stairs into the courtroom, Niemöller heard something. He heard a whisper, and he wasn't quite sure where it was coming from. The tone was so soft. He realized it was coming from the guard. And into Niemöller's ear, the guard whispered these words: "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." And Martin Niemöller's fears about what might happen, what tortures he and his people might face, what pain they might go through, all of those fears disappeared. And this one verse from the book of Proverbs carried Martin Niemöller through the many days of his confinement in Nazi concentration camps. They sustained him and gave him courage. Last week we looked at Peter and John as they came to trial in front of the Sanhedrin. They were arrested because they were preaching the name of Jesus. They were arrested because they were preaching things the leadership did not want to hear. And so when the trial began, the Sanhedrin council looked at Peter and John and asked this question: "Who gave you the right to do what you've done?" That's essentially what is meant in your texts, in your translations, was said, "In whose name are you doing this? By what authority, by what right do you have to stand in front of this huge crowd and proclaim what you have said?" And Peter and John very openly and honestly said, "We have done this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And the Sanhedrin was quite upset. They sent Peter and John outside of the room for a few minutes, and they talked among themselves. One of the things they talked about was, these are unlearned men. These are not educated men. And they're speaking with an authority and an assurance that is very strange for them to speak. And then they talked and they realized, you know, we can't deny this miracle. Everyone who's seen it, everyone who's known this man for 40 years are going to testify it really was a miracle. So they called Peter and John back into the council. And instead of saying this thing didn't happen, they said, what we are going to tell you, you cannot preach and proclaim the name of Jesus anymore. And Peter and John looked at them. Peter being the spokesperson, but John in total agreement said, who should we listen to? You or God? And so the council threatened them and sent them on their way. And then the Bible tells us, in the text we'll be looking at today, Peter and John immediately went back to their own people and shared what had happened with no intention whatsoever of never speaking the name, word of Jesus again. They were going back and they were going to remain true to their call. And what happened is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. This is the first prayer meeting that Luke writes about that the church has after the day of Pentecost. And it's a very powerful and amazing prayer meeting at that. So hear the word of the Lord and let's see what it has to say to us. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak to your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. An amazing moment. When Peter and John came and explained to the church, this is what happened. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, Lord, make us even bolder. An amazing prayer. And we want to take a look at their prayer and understand that in time of struggle, in time of pushback, in time when culture is saying, we don't really care what you're saying, we need to pray for more boldness. Now understand what I'm saying. I believe this text teaches us we need to pray for a greater boldness with the full comprehension that it may cause even more trouble if we do. Lord, make us bolder so we can face a culture that doesn't want you, a world that says no. Make us bolder. Now, why in the world would your pastor, and hopefully by now you do know I actually love you, why am I saying we should be praying a prayer that may in the end result in even more trouble for us? Shouldn't we be praying safe prayers? Shouldn't we be praying, Lord, help us not to rock the boat? Why, Lord, make us bolder? Well, in this text, there are several necessities of life and the reality of the world we live in that we need to pay attention to. Necessities that will help us understand what it means for us to be a church that is praying for boldness and what should happen in our lives as we do. So let's take a look. And the first necessity we really have got to get down, folks, we must face the reality that the world has a bent toward rebellion against God. Now, you will notice today that I will be looking at some things we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks. And the reason I am, Luke keeps bringing us back and circling back to these truths and these realities because he wants Theophilus to know and he wants the people of God to know this is what the reality is. And when you look at the church, by the way, when it says they went back to their own people, we're not real sure who all was there. We can pretty well guess that it wasn't the 5,000 members of the church of Jerusalem at this time. It was most likely the other apostles and some other church members who had gathered together. So when they get together and they start praying, notice that the disciples turn to the book of Psalms as they remembered the reality of the world they were facing. As they are praying, they are doing something that I've picked up in my own devotional life, using the Word of God, particularly the book of Psalms, as our own prayer. And they pray from Psalm 2, a beautiful passage of scripture, a little bit scary, a little bit threatening if you're not following God, that has long been, before that moment in time in Jerusalem, have been accepted as a messianic psalm, a psalm looking toward the anointed one of God, the anointed one of God. Why do the nations rage? Why are they making vain plots? And as they pray this, they're aware that the world is now focused in on fighting God. They are now, for the first time up until this moment in time, they've had a great deal of freedom, they've had a great deal of popularity, and now they're facing the persecution that Jesus once said was inevitable. They've persecuted the prophets of old before you. They have persecuted me. They're going to kill me. They'll come after you as well. And now the time is here. And they're praying, acknowledging a world that is in rebellion. Jesus was honest. And there are times when you look at the words, doesn't it almost seem like he's almost trying to talk people out of following him? You will have trouble in the world. But then he always says things like, but don't be worried, I've overcome the world. Well, here they are. They see the reality. And I believe as they pray, and they're praying corporately together, there's probably one major voice leading the prayer and others following along. As they pray, they have a confidence, a conviction that the world that is raging against God is doing so futilely. Their rage and their anger is not going to make it. It's not going to succeed. They believe that they were going to endure this attack. And they're asking God, help us in this time of struggle when the world has launched itself against us. They believe that those who raged against God would fail. And we need to understand, there has been a rebellion against the will of God since the fall of humanity. Since Adam and Eve in the garden decided they were going to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They decided they wanted to call the own shots. They were going to be their own God. The serpent said, if you eat it, you'll be like God. And Eve said, that's enough for me. And she took a bite and handed the fruit to Adam, and he says, anything you say, honey. And he takes a bite, and they fall. And from that moment on, the human race has been in rebellion. and they have raged against God. The word that is translated rage here has its beginning, its etymology among the animal kingdom. And it was a word that talked about, if you've ever seen an angry horse, you will understand this term. It's a picture of horses snorting and stomping and just trying to do everything they can to maintain their own power. And folks, a horse is an incredibly powerful animal. But in the end, these horses that are snorting and raging and stomping will submit to the discipline of the bit. I had an uncle who could jump on his horse lady and make her dance. I could jump on the horse lady and she did whatever she wanted to. I was not the master, I was not the boss, and she knew it. But Frank was. And the world is raging against God and they're saying, we're not going to follow you. We're going to do our own thing. But ultimately, they will answer to God. Humanity may make its defiant gestures. But when the last word is spoken, God wins. The disciples actually just pray 1.5 verses from the book of Psalms chapter 2. I want to give you a few more verses from this psalm. I'm not going to look at the whole thing, but I want you to see God's reaction to human defiance. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains. And they say, and throw off their shackles. And look, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in their wrath. So when we look at a world that is fighting God and raging against God and saying, we don't need you, and we get all upset and we get afraid, what's going to happen? God in heaven laughs at human pride, vanity, and rage, and knows he's calling the shots. He laughs, and in verse 5 of this of Psalm 2, he's been laughing, but now we come to the then. And the then was God would ultimately judge human rebellion. We need to be honest about the condition of this world that we live in. We are, if we are to be effective for the kingdom of God. So we've been looking at this, and just one last time, I want to drive this point home to you. The world has a heart of calling their own shots. And that can scare us. And that can silence us, and that can cause us to try to run away and hide. And that's why we need to pray, Lord, make us bold. Because in our own strength and in our own power, we're going to give in to the fear. But Lord, you make us bold. You give us courage. You give us words to speak. And we'll march on. So that's the first reality we've got to face. The necessity is that we must recognize this world as a world of rebellion. Our next, we should come to understand that despite the opposition, God is at work to bring about his purposes. Despite the raging, despite the shock of a world rebelling against its creator, God is still at work. And the rage and the rebellion doesn't calm him to the place of, I'm just going to let him do whatever. He moves. As they prayed, the disciples came to understand that God was working in the very midst of the plots against Jesus. Did you notice as they prayed, why did the nations rage? They immediately, well, Herod and Pilate conspired with the Gentiles and they wanted to put Jesus to death. And in fact, they did. But do you notice the insight? They did not realize the church prays. That you were using them to accomplish your purpose of Christ being the sacrifice for sin. This is not to allow Pilate, when Pilate washes his hands, I have nothing to do with this. That's not true. For just a moment, realize when Pilate washes his hands, they do with him whatever you want. Pilate, a Roman official, is saying, I know the man's innocent, but I'm going to let you kill him anyway. This is not a good man. Herod is not a good king. The rulers are not godly men, and they are accountable for the decisions they make. But the disciples understood God was working in the midst of this horrible moment. And why are they praying this? Because they know we're facing another horrible moment. The same enemies that went after Christ will ultimately come against us. And God, we need your help and we need your strength to get through this time of struggle. They turned to the sovereign Lord and prayed to him, give us courage. And that phrase, sovereign Lord, this is important. The word that is most often translated Lord in the New Testament is kurios. This is not that word. It's a rare word used in the scripture. It's despota, and it gives us our word, despot. Now, despot, D-E-S-P-O-T, has a bad connotation. A despot is a dictator. A despot is an angry, power-grabbing kind of person. That's not the image. The word is used for God, but it doesn't carry that negative connotation, and that's not what it means. What it means is, he is absolute Lord, completely in charge. And so when they pray, sovereign Lord, they are acknowledging God, you're in control here. And our enemies may think they are, but you are the one who's ultimately in control, and we're asking you, as sovereign Lord, to give us what we need to be bold in the face of this problem. What you're seeing here, folks, is an amazing trust. We're leaving ourselves in your hands, God, confident that you're going to move on behalf of your church. Confident that you will give us what we're asking for. Confident that you are here and can bring courage to our hearts and boldness to our lips because you are in charge. Now, our God has often worked within the rebellion of humans to accomplish his will. God does not cause us, or does not cause our evil. When as a human being I sin and I do something evil, that's on me. The Word of God says he does not tempt people. When we mess up as a human race, it's because of our own hearts and our own desires. But it does tell us that God does amazing things in redeeming what sinful humanity does. Centuries ago, there was a very important man. His name was Tertullian. Now, this is actually 16th century's artist rendition of what he thought Tertullian would look like, a man of great learning. He was known as an apologist. One of his most famous works was The Apology. Now, you hear apology, and you are conditioned to think, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to bother you. It's not used that word, but this is a technical term that means a defense of the faith. And Tertullian was writing to Roman officials, arguing why they should stop persecuting Christians. And he decimated their excuses. The Roman world was saying that Christians were cannibals. That little freaky? Well, we eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus, so we must be cannibals. They said we are immoral people because we snuck away and we took place in love feasts. They said that we are antisocial because we would not go to the big parties that were thrown in town, parties dedicated to pagan gods. And one by one, Tertullian absolutely destroys those excuses. But then he gives one of his most famous arguments. And Tertullian says, "No cruelty of yours, though each were to exceed the last in its exquisite refinement, profits you in the least, but forms rather an attraction to our sect, our group. We spring up in greater numbers as often as we are mown down by you. The blood of the Christians is a source of new life." And I can take you on a walk through history and show you that he is right. Do you know where the church is the strongest? Where the church is absolutely walking in a faith, and I hate to say this, but a faith that puts American Christianity to shame. You know where it's strongest? Not in places where religious liberty, and I thank God we have freedom here, but in places like provinces in China, in the Far East, in places where the light has so dimmed in humanity and kindness that people launch out horrible attacks, where it costs something to stand up and say, "I'm a Christian," and what it may cost is your freedom or even your life. And God moves and touches. I have a friend named Frankie White. Frankie started going to China when she was in her 80s. And she went, and for years, she would make trips to China teaching English as a second language and using that as an avenue to talk about Christ. And the province that she worked at, she said there was a nickname for Christianity. It's not a very pleasant-sounding nickname, but man, I wish it was ours. Where she worked, Christianity was called the Jesus disease. The Jesus disease, because Christianity was spreading like a plague. People were coming to faith in droves, and it didn't matter what the government was trying to do. People were still coming to Christ like they were infected by something. We need a good dose of Jesus disease here in our land right now. And the place where it cost, well, when persecution comes, people who are playing a religious game go home. When persecution comes, those who are committed to Christ and what he wants for their lives dig in and they find strength. And this is what the disciples are praying for. Make us bold in the face of this. And let us know that while they are pushing at us and they are attacking us, you're using it. We should not look at the opposition to God's will as being powerful enough to threaten that ultimate will. Folks, it doesn't matter how loud the opposition gets. It doesn't matter how scary the opposition gets. The light of Christ will never be blown out. And the darkness will never completely understand it, nor be capable of subduing it. And Christ will move and continue to move. I just found out something from a friend of mine, John, that is on staff at First Baptist Church of Long Beach. I've mentioned Jim Elliott and his wife Elizabeth several times through the years, the missionary to Aqua Indians who were killed. He was killed by them shortly after that, and Elizabeth and her the other wives went back, and the tribe came to faith in Christ. Kind of something very excited that I'm looking forward to seeing what happens. Your granddaughter lives in Long Beach and has written a book about their experiences. And John, I'm looking forward to maybe getting to come together and talk with this young lady. God moves. But that's not all. Because we need to embrace the truth that God will work through us to fulfill His purposes. And this is the exciting part about this. In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of you better quit talking about Jesus, these men went back and said, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep speaking of the Lord. And Lord, we're praying that you will help us to accomplish your purpose. So they knew God would be with them. And when you look at these disciples, as they face the reality of working in a rebellious world, the disciples prayed for help. Now, we do not know what the church was praying for while Peter and John were in jail. Luke doesn't tell us. But we do know what they prayed for Peter later on. Lord, protect him. Lord, deliver him. So that's probably what they were praying. And you would expect, wouldn't you? They've just been arrested. They've just been threatened. Go home and be quiet. Wouldn't you expect them to go home and pray, dear God, please protect us. Deliver us from these people who are fighting you. Get rid of the pain. Get rid of the enemy for us. That's what I would have prayed. I'll be very honest. I'm thrown in jail. I'm not sure that I would be singing praises to God like Paul and Silas. I would be praying, God, yeah, help me. Bring bail. You know, get me out. Their prayer is twofold. And not really what we expect. First of all, Lord, make us even bolder. Give us boldness to speak your truth. Give us boldness and don't let us quake in fear. Give us courage. And then they pray, and this sounds like, this is a wonderful prayer. And God, while you're at it, stretch forth your hand to bring healing and signs and wonders. Now, I think this was an honest prayer. They wanted to see people restored, people's lives made whole. But think of the consequence. How did they get in trouble in the first place? Because a guy got healed. And when people said, how did it happen? They said, oh, Jesus. So when they're praying, Lord, continue to work miracles, continue to bring healings. They know that this is going to attract attention to Jesus. And so they're praying, Lord, touch people's lives and bring healing, even though we can come under fire once again. Praying for something that they pretty much knew was going to give them trouble. Now, when they ask for boldness to preach, keep in mind, R.C. Chalinsky has pointed out, from this moment on throughout the book of Acts, while it's focused on Jerusalem, anybody who stands up and preaches in the name of Jesus Christ from this moment on is in direct disobedience and rebellion to the highest court in the land. They are outlaws from this moment on. Now, Paul says obey the law of the land, but there's a balance here that we see in Acts, two times spelled out by Peter. Ultimately, who do we obey? You or God? And we'll be good citizens of the kingdom until you tell us we can't talk about Jesus anymore. And they need boldness because they know. They literally know, folks. They go out and they talk about Jesus. It could mean their arrest. And there are people that are facing that kind of issue every day of their lives in the world in which we live right now. It's not just we may go out and our friends may reject us. We may go out and lose a job. We may go out and be laughed at. There are people who, like the disciples, understand when we say the name of Christ is our authority, it could cost us our freedom. With God's help, we'll make it though. Give us boldness and keep using us, is their prayer. With God's help, His people can face whatever the world throws our way. Trouble may come. Jesus said, trouble will come when you're really sold out for me. So if American believers, followers of Christ, really come to the place of saying, Christ, help us to stand for you without backing down. Help us to have courage to speak the convictions of our hearts. Help us to speak the truth in love, even knowing that when we do so, it may cause trouble. Remember one of the Beatitudes. Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil things about you falsely for my name's sake. Trouble may come, but God's grace is absolutely amazing. The story is told in England under the reign of Queen Anne. Queen Anne forced Parliament to enact what is called the Schism Act. And essentially, the Schism Act was aimed at anybody who is in one of the dissenter religions, the separatist movement, the Baptists, Quakers, anyone who said, we are no longer part of the Church of England, and we're not part of Catholicism or England. We're trying to find the will of God. And the Schism Act basically was designed to limit religious liberty seriously. So if you were a dissenter, you could be in a lot of trouble. It's against that background drop of standing up for your convictions and your beliefs, even though it may cause you trouble, that Isaac Watts, one of the greatest hymn writers of all time, wrote his amazing work, O God, Our Help from Ages Past. And people have, that song has given strength to countless numbers of Christians. Listen to its words. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure, sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting, thou art God, to endless years the same. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the evening day. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while troubles last and our eternal home. You have helped us, and we need your help again. We need to understand that God is with his people and working with us in the midst of the struggle. And we must remember, when Jesus looked at Peter and the apostles and said, "Who am I?" And Peter spoke up for the apostles, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We must remember Christ's promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And I've told you before, we look at this verse completely flip-sided. In all my times on earth at 61 years old, I have never been attacked by a gate. Gates don't attack. But that's the way we've seen this, isn't it? That we are strong and hell will march against us and we cannot be destroyed. Jesus is saying Hades can't hold out the kingdom of God. Hell can't destroy you. This is a picture of the church militant, the church on the march, the church proclaiming boldly Christ, and nothing will stop her work. Well, the final necessity for us to look at. We ought to rely on the power of God as he enables us to do his work. These people got together and they're praying, "Lord, give us boldness. Lord, stretch out your hand and heal." And as they are praying, the Holy Spirit of God filled the dynamic praying church in the face of its struggles. This is not Pentecost all over again. They are praying and the Spirit of the living God comes and moves among them and gives them a fresh anointing that they will have the power they need to face this battle. There's an old term and hardly anybody uses it anymore, and I really do like it. They received an unction from God, like the pouring of oil over someone being anointed. They are anointed by the Spirit of God to go and do what they are called to do. And just in case they needed any extra assurance, the place they were in shook. Now, this is not an earthquake. This is a Godquake. God has shown up. It's similar to what happened in the Old Testament and a number of times. Scholars call it a theophany. God gave a visible sign, "I am with you." And it shook. And they knew God has heard our cries. And God's going to give us the boldness we need. And we're going to march out of this place. And we're going to do the will of our God, because God is with us. And we need to embrace this, people. We need to really embrace this. The submissive body of Christ will never face an opposing world in its own power. We are not on our own. God is with us. We must never forget that. God doesn't leave us to our own devices. Just do the best you can. But he says, "I will empower you. I will give you what you need." Centuries ago, there was a young man. He had surrendered to ministry. His father hated all kinds of dissenters. And so what does his son do? He joins a dissenter group and then becomes a Baptist. He surrenders to ministry. And his church was able to pay him a whopping $75 a year. So, he helped his family survive. He became a shoe cobbler. Not an educated guy, but he had a heart to learn. Whenever he had a break at work, he had a book with him. And in the course of 7 years, this cobbler learned 5 languages on his own, including Greek and Hebrew. And one day at a meeting of Baptists, his heart was broken and he said, "We need to do something about getting the gospel to the people who've never heard." And his mentor, the man who baptized him, I can just see it in my mind, this older, elderly man, patting him on the shoulder and said, "Son, sit down. God will save whom he will save, and it doesn't need our help to do it." In England at that moment in time, there was a growing sense that mission and evangelism wasn't what we were supposed to be doing. So he apparently sat down, but he couldn't stop. He worked and dug and found ways to put together a pamphlet. And the pamphlet is known today as The Inquiry, about how do we get the gospel to people who haven't heard. And then he was given an opportunity. A young preacher dreams of. He gets to preach to the association meeting at Northampton. And he gets up and he preaches. And the title of his sermon was, "Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God." And it was an amazing sermon. It is now known in church history as the deathless sermon, because its message continues to go out centuries after. At the end of the service, the man leading the association meeting, Andrew Furler, was about to call for a benediction, and this young man said, "Are we going to do nothing again?" And so, Fuller called for a meeting of all those who were interested, and it met in his office a little bit later. And the modern mission movement was born. They raised that group of a handful of men raised $150, equivalent $150, and it was stored in a tobacco box in Andrew Fuller's office. The young man I'm talking about is noted by virtually every denomination as the father of modern missions. You know his name, if nothing else, because of a university. This is William Carey. And William Carey eventually makes it to India. And when he got there, the British Tea Company didn't want them there. One of the officials of the British Tea Company said, "I would rather see 100 demons let loose on India than one missionary." So they had to go to Carey, and his team went to a part of India that was controlled by the Dutch. And there it took years before his first convert. But all the time he's working, translating into Indian dialects the Word of God. And it said he had a hand and did much of the translating himself, but a hand in translation of the Word of God into 40 dialects. There was tragedy in his family, a loss of a child, his wife's loss of her sanity. And yet God moved in a mighty fashion. A cobbler. Now, I'm not going to put that down. That's a skill that I don't have. I have no idea how you would fix a shoe with Gorilla Glue. I wouldn't actually know how to do the tapping. But God used this, what the world would have called a nobody, to open up the hearts of people in the West. We've got to share the gospel. and God shows up. And we need to remember, as we are doing the work of Christ, as we are praying for boldness, as we are asking God to help us in the midst of the struggles, we need to remember that Christ has given to His people a promise that is real and will be true for all time. When we're looking and we think the enemy is too strong, John wrote in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Did you notice kind of a recurring theme in the music today? The idea of standing, the idea of being who we are called to be, being committed to the foundation that God has given His church of the Word, of asking God be glorified in us, Father, Son, and Spirit, help us to stand for You. I'm asking you today to join with me in a commitment. I'm not asking you to give me a Sunday school answer. I'm not asking you to tell me words. I'm asking you to come before God. Lord, help us to become a praying people. Cause us to be praying for boldness. Help us from this day forward to be serious in the understanding the only way we can do the work You have called us to do is if we do it in Your power. So God, move in our lives. Change our hearts. Make us bold. God Almighty, help us to stand. I'm asking You to make that commitment. By Your grace and Your strength, remind me, Lord, however You need to, that every day of my life, I need to be part of this great thing called the body of Christ. Praying, Lord, give us boldness and work through us that we can show people a witness to what Christ can do. Pray with me. Father, I come to You in the name of Jesus, thanking You for Your love for us and Your presence with us. And God, we need Your help. We have allowed a world to intimidate us. We have allowed a world to get us sidetracked. And we need to be back on course. We need to be facing the truth of what this world is with the answer that can cure people in this world of the sickness of sin that has them caught. Give us boldness today. Give us a heart to pray. In the strong name of Christ.